So, as we heard in that passage, our scripture today is about signs. We've got people seeking signs. We've got people forgetting signs. And we've got Jesus doing a miracle in a very strange way that is itself a sign. So we're going to dig into these signs and talk about them a whole bunch. But first, we need to talk a little bit about seeing. How many people wear glasses or contacts in here? Yeah, right? Lots of us. Okay, so this should be a familiar sight to many of us, right? If you take off your glasses, how far down on that list can you see? I might get down to the fifth one, maybe. And I'm standing right next to it, right? Anybody read the little box? I think our projector's a little shadowy here, so it's giving us some funky sort of pictures here. But I doubt anybody can read the box. The box says, if you can read this, I think you are cheating or you don't actually wear glasses. You wear them for fashion purposes only. You needn't be so vain. You look fine without them. So, it's hard to see things, right? It depends on where we're at, where we're standing, where we're looking, right? And to do our jobs, we need to be able to see. We need to have good aim, right? And Jesus is going to use sight and seeing to help pound home some important ideas in this passage today. Now, we're going to actually start at the end of the passage because I find this last part fascinating. Last Sunday, we talked about the method of miracles and how Jesus does a miracle can have a lot to say, but that the purpose of all the miracles wrapped together are so that we might believe on Jesus Christ, know that he is the Son of God, and be saved. But let's take a look at this last part of the passage that we read, 22 through 26. It's just a strange story. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. Right? So he's taking him out of town so nobody can see him while this happens. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, remember the deaf mute last time, there was also spitting. There was laying on of hands as well. This is a personal miracle. It's a direct connection here. He asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. It's always confused me. Why is that confusing? Why is that weird? Trees don't walk, right? How did he know what a tree looked like? He's been blind his whole life. Also, does Jesus usually take two tries to do anything? Did Jesus, like, mess up healing him? Like, didn't quite get it that time? Whack, whack on the side of the guy's head. Ah, now it works. There we go. Did Jesus mess up? Jesus doesn't mess up, right? Okay. Then he put his hands in his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. It's a two-stage miracle. It's a two-stage healing, like one of those rockets that launches up and the bottom stage falls off and then the little top stage keeps going the rest of the way and finishes off. Why in the world would Jesus do a two-stage miracle? He certainly didn't need to. He just healed the deaf mute guy all at once. He just said a word. He said open in Aramaic, and he could talk, and he could hear. So what is going on here? Now, it sounds like, when we first read this passage, that Jesus took this man out of the village, so he was off alone with him. Right? Which makes this even weirder. But if we read this more carefully, we're going to find something out, right? He asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. So where he was at, he saw men. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. He would have just seen Jesus clearly if he was sitting there by himself. So this two-stage miracle, there's more to it. It's more complicated than that. Right? This isn't just a healing. This isn't just, you know, take the spinach and you're all better and now you're buff and strong. There's something going on with these two stages. I have a friend who had heart surgery over the summer, and he had to have this two-stage operation. Right? They took out one of his valves that was damaged. They threw that one away. Then they took out the valve that still worked on the other side of his heart. They moved that to the side, and then they put in a replacement valve. So they did it in stages, and he ended up with two valves, new valves, and new in different places. So what is this mystery all about? What is this mystery about here? Why is Jesus doing this two-stage miracle? And the clue is that this miracle, like so often is the case with his miracles, isn't about what looks like the focus of attention. Right? So we're in here, I'm up here talking. This whole thing looks like this is about me. Like people are here to come and see me. That's not why I'm here. That's not why you're here. You're here for you to be edified and built up and to learn more about Jesus so that you will be stronger spiritually, better able to worship him. It's about the audience, right? It's not about the person in front of the crowd. It's not about the person that's up on stage. It's not about the guy who's getting healed here. It is. God's being merciful to him. Jesus is being compassionate and healing him. But this whole two-stage miracle is about the audience who is there with him. Right? And we can see this for sure, that it's just about the audience that's there with him. It's not about the rest of the crowds, because he says, I see men like trees walking, everyone clearly. And then Jesus says to him, neither go into town or tell anyone in town. So it's not about the audience in the sense of the population, the people, the other folks that are there. This is all about Jesus' disciples. Jesus' two-stage miracle here is about his disciples. And as we go back and look through this passage, we're going to see some interesting and important stuff about where the disciples are at. Take a quick look at this totally scientific graph of the rising action in the Gospel of Mark. Now, our projector's not quite clear enough, but the beginning of Mark, okay, this graph is totally, it's fake. I just grabbed a graph that was going up, kind of, and had the right kind of peaks and valleys that I wanted. But at the beginning, we see that Jesus does some general miracles, right? The first chapter of Mark, it declares that Jesus is the Son of God. But we just see him doing some general miracles. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals some people. He casts out some demons, right? And we move along, the miracles become more and more significant to the point where he does something impossible. He feeds 5,000 people, right? Then he goes off. He goes off and talks to the Syrophoenician woman up by Tyre and Sidon. Then he comes back into the Decapolis. He again feeds, this time 4,000 people. And another miracle that's almost impossible. And then we get to the part where we're at right now. Okay? We've got the two-stage miracle. We've got the scribes and Pharisees asking for a sign. And we got his disciples being really confused about what's going on. As these miracles have built up in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen this kind of rising and falling, this success of Jesus at doing these great and amazing signs, and then the disciples missing it and not understanding what's going on, right? So it's this rising and falling and rising and falling. And directly after our stories today, we get to the point where we go to the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus Christ is revealed. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus Christ is revealed and Moses and Elijah speak to him about his imminent decease, what is it that Peter says after having seen Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus? He wanted to build three tabernacles, three little temples. one for Moses, one for Jesus, and one for Elijah. So you hit the mountaintop peak, and then all of a sudden you're falling back down, and they're still not getting it. So this Gospel of Mark, we've seen this building up of these miracles, these building up of these declarations of Christ's divinity, and we've seen people missing it. So let's go back to this whole little picture that we've got in here, that we've got in our passage today. Let's go back to the beginning of it and talk through what's going on. Who's seeing what, and what lessons Jesus is trying to teach them and us. Okay, so we start off in Mark 8:11 with the Pharisees coming out. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. We already know the Pharisees have decided they don't like Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They're against him. Okay, so they're out seeking a sign from heaven. He has just fed 5,000 people from a tiny amount of bread. He's just fed 4,000 people from a tiny amount of bread. He's just healed people right and left. He's casting out demons, and yet the Pharisees come out and ask for a sign. But he sighed deeply in his spirit. It's actually a very disappointing sigh. That word in Greek is actually a very disappointing, judging sort of like frustration. It's a very strong word. And he said to them, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." The Pharisees aren't asking for a sign so that they can believe. It literally says that right there in that text. They're just testing him. And it's easy to condemn them and toss the Pharisees and say, "You're evil," boom, punch you far away. But I know in my life, I've been tempted to ask God for a sign to show me that he's really watching, that he's really caring for me. "God, if you really love me, you wouldn't let such and such happen." We need to be careful about that. It's so easy to try and just say, "Oh, Pharisees, obviously evil." Yet, if we're careful and we look at our own lives, we catch ourselves sometimes doing those same things that the Pharisees do. So we just have to be careful of that one. But they are clearly not looking for a sign to believe Jesus. Okay? They're looking for a sign to test him. Moving on. Jesus leaves them. Like, "I'm getting nowhere with you guys. You are not going to come to faith. You are just trying to cause problems." So he leaves the Pharisees, gets into the boat again, and departs to the other side, obviously with his disciples. The disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So he's just been done talking to the Pharisees. They're in the boat. And he uses figurative language. Beware of the leaven, right? Throughout the Old Testament, at Passover time, you get rid of all the leaven in your house. It is to represent all of the old ways, all of the sinful ways that you've done in the past year. You are getting rid of the leaven. So leaven is a biblical symbol of corruption. Okay? Now, Jesus specifically references two kinds of leaven here. And his disciples definitely don't get it. But we're going to go through what he's talking about when he says the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, because these are two opposite extremes. And we're going to use a metaphor here. So Jesus used figurative language. We're going to use a metaphor here. We're going to use a metaphor from art. Okay? Does anybody know who did the picture on the left? Any guesses? Yes, Escher, M.C. Escher. This is an M.C. Escher self-portrait. So M.C. Escher is an artist in the early 20th century who does very intricate and almost optical illusion-like artwork. Okay? Anybody got a guess as to who this guy on the right is? Jackson Pollock, right? Who is famous for pouring paint all over canvases and getting lots of money for it. Okay, we're going to look at these two guys. These guys are going to represent our leaven of the Pharisees and our leaven of Herod. This picture is a rather fascinating work by M.C. Escher. It is incredibly long when actually on display. So we're going to take some zoomed in looks at it. And the title of the picture is actually Metamorphos. Metamorphos 2 is his second attempt at it. And on the left-hand side, it starts with the word metamorphos, and it starts to pattern into what becomes a grid, and the grid turns into what are called tessellations, rigid patterns that lock into each other. Right? And as these patterns lock into each other, they turn into little lizards. The lizards turn into shapes. It's a different kind of shape. It's a hexagon. Now we've got a beehive. We've got bees flying out of the beehive. And now we've got the bees turning into moths. The moths turn into fish. The fish turn into birds. The birds turn into squares. The squares turn into a little Italian village. The little Italian village turns into a chessboard. And the chessboard turns back into metamorphos, the same word that we started with. This is a rigid composition. It's patterned in an exact pattern that matches just what needs to be there. And this is, in my opinion, a really good symbol that helps us see the idea of the legalism of the Pharisees. And this was the corruption, the leaven that Jesus was trying to warn the disciples about. Legalism believes that you can obtain salvation by following the law. If you follow the rules, you will be able to convert what you are. You'll be able to metamorphose it through a series of following the rules into something bigger and better. But what's fascinating about this picture by Escher is that it ends the exact same place that it begins. And that's why Jesus is warning against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of legalism. Because though you may feel like you are becoming more holy and more sanctified by following more rules, you end up just as lost as you were in the beginning. I don't think Escher intended that in the picture. I'm pretty sure that's not his interpretation of it, but I found it to be a really neat analogy that works pretty well. So, we know the Pharisees. We've been dealing with them a lot. Herod. And I think Jackson Pollock's actually a great stand-in for Herod because he was kind of a crazy dude too. Herod was last seen in the Gospel of Mark when he was executing John the Baptist because his wife's daughter asked for it and he had made foolish promises in front of his crowd of nobles. Herod did whatever he wanted. As opposed to the Pharisees who followed the law rigidly and expected to get salvation from that, Herod, just like Jackson Pollock, did whatever he wanted, pursued whatever goals he wanted in almost a chaotic way. Jackson Pollock sprinkles paint. This, anybody want to guess how much this thing sold for? You would wish it was $50. This is a $22 million painting sold by Sotheby's. Jackson Pollock, thank you for making me not want to be an artist. He was one of the reasons why I chose not to be an artist as a career. This is his method. He would take buckets of paint and either pour or splatter them all over the canvas, however he felt. Oh, a little bit over here, some over there. All right, that'll be $22 million. Whoa. Amazing the way the world's system works. Let's just put it that way. Right? So, what is the leaven of Herod that Jesus is warning about? And this is one that's becoming more popular in modern Christianity. And it has a very fancy sounding word, antinomianism. Anti means against or opposed to. Nomian, that has to do with law. So antinomianism is the belief that your salvation makes the law obsolete. I can do whatever I want. I can sprinkle the paint wherever I want to. I can walk all over the canvas. It doesn't matter. I can make my life, my art, however I choose. Because I'm saved by grace, and therefore, I don't have to follow the law. Jesus is warning the disciples in the boat, watch out for these Pharisees that are looking for a sign. they're lost to legalism. They have this corruption of legalism. They think following the rules are going to get you salvation. But also watch out for the other end of the spectrum that says the rules don't matter and you don't need to follow them, you don't need to care about them. That's also a false teaching. These two opposite extremes represented by these artworks, legalism and antinomianism, are apart from the true gospel. So the true gospel, these are a couple of my favorite artworks, artists. The one on the left is actually one of my favorite artworks by a German engraver in the Renaissance time period. It was a woodcut, essentially. And then this is, you know this guy, it's George Tassat, who I put lots of pictures from. He did a work called The Life of Christ. After he turned 60 and his mistress passed away from a sudden illness, he rediscovered God and became religious again, and then created this wonderful set of hundreds of artworks based on the life of Christ after going to the Holy Land and studying what everybody dressed like, what it looked like, what the architecture was like, and trying to make it as authentic as possible. But these two artworks do what artwork should do, in my opinion, and that is turn our mind towards Jesus Christ, his life and his work, which is what Christ wanted to turn his disciples to as well. But they were caught up in the things of the world, right? In Mark 8, 16 through 18, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Jesus is trying to teach them this deep spiritual lesson, and they're worried because they don't have any bread to eat. Jesus, here's what they're saying. He says to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Right? This is building in this little passage to this miracle with the man, the two-stage miracle. Remember, we're coming up to that. Do you not see? Do you not have perception, awareness, understanding of what I'm trying to show you? Do you not remember the other miracles you've already seen? And we remember that in the parable of the sower, one of the classes of people are the people who are lost, who miss out on the gospel because they're overtaken by the cares of this world. And the disciples here, worrying because they only have one loaf of bread amongst them, are being overtaken by the cares of the world, and they're missing their Lord and Savior trying to teach them an important spiritual lesson. And Jesus just hammers this home by pointing out to them, when I broke the five loaves for 5,000, how many basketfuls of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. They remember, they were there. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large basketfuls of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? God will provide for your necessities. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's the beautiful discussion of how God provides for the lilies of the field, for the birds of the air, how much more for you. And Jesus is trying to say this. You guys were there. It's not just a Sunday school story for you, disciples. You were actually there. You were the guys who picked up the baskets full of fragments. And you're still worried about bread, about this physical part of stuff. That is the foundation. It's important. The physical is important, but it's not the most important. So let's return to that two-stage miracle. Let's talk about it. Jesus has just had the Pharisees ask him for a sign. He rejects them. He leaves. He tries to teach his disciples, and they are focused on the real world too much. He's trying to teach them a spiritual lesson about legalism and antinomianism, about obsessing over rules or throwing out all the rules. And he's trying to teach them, but they need to be able to see the signs clearly. And the truth that Jesus Christ is teaching them is that a half-truth and a half-truth are going to give you a lie. Okay? So, Jesus takes this man outside of the village. But when he first heals him, the man sees men like trees walking. There's definitely somebody with them, with Jesus and the man. Who is it? It's the disciples. They're there watching this healing take place. And Jesus shows them, by only partially healing this man's sight, that only being able to see halfway will never save you. Whether you're overemphasizing the rules or underemphasizing the rules, whether you're obsessing over this rigid following or this freedom you think you get, both of those are lies. Both of those are half-truths. And it's not until Jesus Christ fully heals the man that he can see, that he can actually see in a functional way that will work. It's not until he has the whole truth, the whole gospel, that he has been healed. Now, what is the gospel? Okay. The gospel is Jesus Christ, his life and work. And that's a pretty big topic. We have to be careful not to focus on any one little section of Jesus. We have to be careful not to like obsess over grace and say that it's okay for us to do whatever we want now. We have to be careful not to say, well, we've got to follow all the rules Jesus did and then we'll be saved. The truth is that Jesus Christ came to this earth from heaven. We're right at the Christmas season. We're opening it up, right? And it is the incarnation. Jesus Christ is. Who is his person? Who is he? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who chose, in obedience to God, to come down and become a human being. As Paul says, he set aside all of his godliness, his godly attributes. He set them aside to become a human being like us. But while he was a human being like us, his life, he lived here on earth. His work, he worked perfectly, obediently. Everything that God asked him to do. Like he says in the Gospels, I don't say anything except what the Father has me to say. I don't do any works except for what the Father has shown me to do. This is the gospel. That Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, become human, lived this perfect life, obedient even to the point of death, died on the cross for us, that we might be saved from the punishment we deserved for our sins. So we've sinned. We've broken those rules and laws. We've been antinomian. We've objected to all the demands that God's made upon our lives. And Jesus came, and instead of objecting to any demand that God made on him, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so he went to the cross and died. And to show and to prove that victory over death, that complete obedience and perfection that Jesus Christ had in his life and his work, he was raised from the dead, and we are given as treasure to Jesus to show for all eternity his glory and the glorious grace of God. And that's the whole gospel and the whole truth. It's no little section of just these rules are all you got to do. It's no little section of I've got liberty, now I can pursue whatever I want. We are called to be so much more than we ever probably imagined possible. We're called to live lives that worship God with every moment. Live lives that follow his desires for us, just like Jesus followed his God's desires for him. It's more than just the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, these temptations to think that we can do it ourselves one way or the other. It's that we are to do all for the glory of God. And that's the true gospel that Jesus is trying to show his disciples here. That's why he does this two-stage miracle. He's trying to reveal to them that if you focus, you only see half the picture. It's going to look like men that look like trees walking. It will make no sense whatsoever. And that you have to have the whole picture before it will be effective in your life. Let's go to the Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord God, I praise you. I praise you for the snow. I praise you for the winter weather. I praise you for the way Jesus Christ taught and the lessons that he showed his disciples and the patience he had for them. And Lord God, I thank you for the patience you have for us. So often we don't get it either. We miss the signs that you've put so clearly before us. You've shown us things and we've instead focused on the wrong things, the momentary things, the earthly things. God, we thank you and praise you that you forgive us for those lapses. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us the strength and wisdom to repent of loving rules or loving liberty or loving anything besides Jesus Christ more than we ought. We praise you for your holy and blessed and perfect Son that you sent into this world as a man to live that perfect life and to die on the cross for our sins. We praise you, Lord, and we pray that you will help us to live a life worthy of that gospel as we go from here this week. In your holy and precious Son's name we pray. Amen. We're actually going to have our children's choir come up, and they're going to sing their song for us now, and then we will join together and sing our hymn.